Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for the special music. And a special thank you to our friend that's going to desert us. Seriously, he's going back home, and we appreciate your efforts as you've been here. You're welcome to come back anytime. When the Day of Atonement literally occurs, it'll be very satisfying to us to give Satan the boot, so to speak. We'd like to be able to put the blame squarely on him where it belongs for all that he's put mankind through. But meanwhile, we have to deal with him and recognize that he truly hates us and will do everything that he can to keep us out of the kingdom. The only way for us to have real peace is to have Satan out of the picture forever. The idea for what I want to discuss today and how Satan affects all of our lives began when I ran across an old Good News magazine article from 1984. It had an intriguing title, A Place for the Devil. These words were originally spoken by a young man who was trying to live a Christian life in a family that practiced one of the Oriental religions. And specifically, what concerned him was a small altar on which his father placed some rice each night as an offering to the idol. Now, of course, the rice was gone each morning. The young man understood that the idol was nothing, and the rice was undoubtedly eaten by rats. Nevertheless, he said, "I don't like it. It's as if we've made a place for the devil in our house." The idea got me thinking, Satan is out there. He's our enemy. We know that. But have we inadvertently made a place for the devil in our lives, in our families, even our congregation? I hope not, but that's a scary thought. However, it's something we need to admit is a possibility. Unfortunately, as long as we're still human, Satan is not going to rest. I'd like to quote one section from the article, which should serve as a reminder to all of us that we need to stay close to God and follow his ways. "Have you ever thought what a wretched, competitive, and utterly miserable place the seat of Satan's government must be? How can Satan have any spirit of unity and harmony and love among the demons he rules? Their character, like his, is set on rebellion. They feel resentment toward God, who always thwarts their plans. They have nothing but hatred for the men and women who are made in his image. The demons know they will be defeated, for Jesus has already qualified to replace Satan as world ruler. Satan has nothing to offer them now except an eternity of frustration and thwarted evil intent. Their only success can come from seeing how many of God's people they can trick out of eternal life. Satan and his demons have no other purpose except to steal and to kill and to destroy." Let me repeat that one sentence. "Their only success can come from seeing how many of God's people they can trick out of eternal life." I doubt if any of us are making a physical place for the devil in our homes that the young man described. However, we may all be at risk for making a place for him in our hearts and minds. And that's exactly where Satan wants to be. Satan and his demons don't need a physical place like a shelf on the wall. Their spirit, evil spirit, they'd rather be doing spiritual mischief. And our minds are the perfect place for that. And I imagine their favorite place. Anger, resentment, envy, pride, vanity, strife, all of these can take root in our minds if we're not very careful. Prior to our conversion and receiving the Holy Spirit, our minds are carnal, totally self-centered. After conversion, we have the Holy Spirit to help us begin to think differently. And we need to make sure that that's what we do. Paul explained this to us in his letter to Ephesians. Let's start with in Ephesians 4, verse 17. I'll read this from the Good News Translation. Well, actually, every scripture I use today will be either from the Good News or the New King James. Ephesians 4, 17. In the Lord's name, then, I warn you, do not continue to live like the heathen whose thoughts are worthless and whose minds are in the dark. They have no part in the life that God gives, for they are completely ignorant and stubborn. Verse 22. So get rid of your old self, which has made you live as you used to, the old self that was being destroyed by its deceitful desires. Your hearts and minds must be made completely new, and you must put on the new self which is created in God's likeness and reveals itself in the true life that is upright and holy. Paul then goes on to explain it with God's help. The old ways can be overcome, verse 25. No more lying then. Each of you must tell the truth to the other believer, because we are all members together in the body of Christ. And of course, it's not just lying that needs to be brought under control. For instance, anger and bad temper must also be brought under control. Verse 26. If you become angry, do not let your anger lead you into sin, and do not stay angry all day. We're probably more familiar with the expression, don't go to bed angry. That advice should be taken literally, of course. If you go to bed with pent-up anger over things that happened during the day, it's not healthy for you. In the long term, it could lead to even bigger problems with relationships at home, school, or work. But there's an even more important reason why you should not allow yourself to go to bed angry. We see that in verse 27. Don't give the devil a chance. I find it interesting that the New King James Version reads it, nor give place to the devil. An angry mind full of resentment makes an ideal place for Satan to set up a home. He understands these sentiments. If you give him a chance, he'll help you work on those feelings. That's just what he apparently did with Judas Iscariot. He may have noticed that Judas had an attitude of resentment toward Jesus. After all, Jesus didn't seem to have the same concern that he did about money. Satan is patient. He waited until the time was right, and he was then able to enter into Judas. We can see what happened in Luke 22, beginning in verse 3. Luke 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. So Judas went off and spoke with the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard about how he could betray Jesus to them. They were pleased and offered to pay him money. Judas agreed to it and started looking for a good chance to hand Jesus over to them without the people knowing about it. If Judas had been able to resolve his angry thoughts the first day they entered his mind, he would not have allowed his mind to become a good place for the devil. And anger is not the only emotion that provides a shelf for the devil. Let's look at James 3, starting in verse 14. James 3, 14. But if in your heart you are jealous, bitter, and selfish, don't sin against the truth by boasting of your wisdom. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It belongs to the world. It is unspiritual and demonic. Where there is jealousy and selfishness, There is also disorder and every kind of evil. Emotions such as envy and jealousy and desire for revenge are never a product of the mind of God. As James said, they are demonic or devilish. This is the way the devil thinks. We read in Proverbs 25, verse 28. Proverbs 25, 28. If you cannot control your anger, you are as helpless as a city without walls open to attack. And that's exactly what we need to avoid. We want to make sure our defenses are up all the time. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 is a very familiar verse. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be alert, be on watch. Your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. What kind of people is he looking for exactly? Well, obviously he'd like to pick off the stragglers, the low-hanging fruit. Maybe someone that attends church once at a blue moon. Someone that thinks they can get just as much, if not more, by doing their own study alone. He'll also pick off the rebellious, the ones who've vowed never to let someone else tell them what to do. Someone who's lost respect for the offices that God has established for our own benefit. He'll go after those that are not mastering their own emotions and allowing negative emotions to build up steam. He'll go after those that are trying to spread division. Those that are unwittingly cutting themselves off from God because God hates division. Basically, Satan will go after anyone that hasn't committed themselves wholeheartedly to doing whatever it takes to submit our will to God's. Sounds like we could all be easy targets, doesn't it? And that's exactly the point. Without recognizing that Satan is our enemy, from now until we're no longer flesh, we can be at a disadvantage. And that's not where we want to be with Satan. We've all been there, but that's not where we want to stay. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. In the past, you were spiritually dead because of your disobedience and sins. At that time, you followed the world's evil way. You obeyed the ruler of the spiritual powers in space, referring to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now controls the people who disobey God. Actually, all of us were like them and lived according to our own natural desires, doing whatever suited the wishes of our own bodies and minds. Yes, it's much too easy to make a place for the devil. We need to recognize how he operates so that we can thwart him. Let's look at a few of his favorite devices. Fear and worry. Well, there's a lot that we can be afraid of nowadays. You start by picking up the paper. Will I lose my job? My home? Will my health hold up? Will the economy collapse? Will I be deceived as we get closer to the miracles and signs that Satan will use at the end? Will I make it into the kingdom of God? And on and on and on. Satan will keep those fearful thoughts circulating through my mind, through our minds. But what does God say? In Luke 12, we can read some familiar verses that we need to remember whenever worries enter our minds. Luke 12, starting in verse 22. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "And so I tell you not to worry about the food you need to stay alive or about the clothes you need for your body. Life is much more important than food, and the body much more important than clothes. Look at the crows. They don't plant seeds or gather a harvest. They don't have storage rooms or barns. God feeds them. You are worth so much more than birds. Can any of you live a bit longer by worrying about it?" Verse 29. "So don't be all upset, always concerned about what you will eat and drink. Your Father knows you need these things. Instead, be concerned with His kingdom, and He will provide you with these things." Obviously, the key verse for us to remember when we have doubts and fears is verse 32. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom." Let's also note what Romans 8 tells us. Romans 8, starting in verse 14. "For those who are led by God's Spirit are God's children. For the Spirit that God has given you does not make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the Spirit makes you God's children, and by the Spirit's power we cry out to God, 'Father, my Father.' God's Spirit joins Himself to our spirits to declare that we are God's children. Since we are His children, we will possess the blessings He keeps for His people, and we will also possess with Christ what God has kept for Him. For if we share Christ's suffering, we will also share His glory. I consider that what we suffer at this present time cannot be compared at all with the glory that's going to be revealed to us." Verse 31. "In view of all this, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us?" In verse 38, "For I am certain that nothing can separate us from His love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above or the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord." For those that were able to attend the weekly Bible studies in Tampa, recently Mr. Veller went through the book of Joshua. Joshua, God told Joshua to be strong and of good courage. He told him that four times as Joshua took over the leadership of the nation. This was to encourage Joshua and remind him that God was going to be with him. We can have that same assurance. We often read Matthew 28 as reminders of our commission. What does it say at the end of verse 20? Matthew 28, the last half. "And I will be with you always to the end of the age." Essentially, Satan says, "Be afraid," and God tells us that He has our back. Satan has other favorite devices that he likes to use to get a place in our mind. Things like discouragement, depression, and sorrow. Satan is depressed and discouraged. He knows what's waiting for him. Now his only pleasure is in trying to transfer some of his feelings onto us when we have nothing to be discouraged about. We understand that we can't avoid sorrow in our lives. Accidents happen. Divorces split up families. Health fails. Loved ones die. But we should recognize that these are temporary setbacks, stings. They're not our permanent lot in life. God is with us. He takes care of our needs. We don't need to turn there, but Romans 8:28, he's promised us that all things work together for good to those who love God. Eventually, there will be no more broken marriages, no more health families, no more death. While we're in what has been called the evil age, one of the reasons God commands us to assemble on the Sabbath is so that we can help each other, so that we can bear one another's burdens, as we read in Galatians 6, verse 2. Help carry or bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will obey the law of Christ. Christ is acknowledging that everything in our lives is not going to be all smooth sailing, but we're not the only ones to experience various trials. We're not in it alone. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Every test that you have experienced is the kind that normally comes to people, but God keeps his promise, and he will not allow you to be tested beyond your power to remain firm. At the time you are put to the test, he will give you the strength to endure it, and so provide you with a way out. Instead of being discouraged, depressed, or sorrowful, what's the way that we can make sure that we're not making a place for the devil? We can start by remembering the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, his final words in John 15. John 15, verse 10. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And in John 16:33, Christ tells us, I have told you this so that you will have peace by being united with me. The world will make you suffer, but be brave, I have defeated the world. If we don't give up, if we keep on doing what we know to do, we too can experience the joy from knowing the truth and knowing that God will keep his promises to us. In spite of problems, what was the outcome? Let's look at Acts 13, starting in 49. Acts 13, verse 49. The word of the Lord spread everywhere in that region, but the Jews stirred up the leading men of the city and the Gentile women of high social standing who worshiped God. They started a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and threw them out of their region. The apostles shook the dust off their feet in protest against them, and went on to Iconium. The believers in Antioch were full of joy in the Holy Spirit. Trials, yes, but underlying everything was the joy that they knew that they were doing the will of God. Let's look at two verses in 1 Peter 4 that sum up the attitude that we should have when facing some of the challenges that we face in this life. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Yes, we may have some things that get us down in this life, but when Christ returns and brings our reward with him, we'll say it was all worth it. Hold your place in 1 Peter while we briefly look at another area, Isaiah 14. Why do we sometimes get ourselves into a state of depression and discouragement? Perhaps because of pride. This is an area that Satan particularly likes to help us with. It's where he met his downfall. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And some translations read, I will be the Most High. We tend to think of pride only as arrogance or self-righteousness. But what about an unwillingness to humble ourselves and ask for help, either with physical needs or to get back on track spiritually? We've all needed help at some points in our lives. Often, of course, pride causes us to think more highly of ourselves than we should, and that's why God has no use for it. Let's return to 1 Peter and look at chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, note this advice and warning. In the same way, you younger people must submit yourselves to your elders, and all of you must put on the apron of humility to serve one another. For the Scripture says, God resists the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And, of course, the end result of putting on humility should include removing discouragement and depression that we have to battle from time to time. Verse 6. Humble yourselves then under God's mighty hand so that he will lift you up in his own good time. Leave all your worries with him because he cares for you. We've already read in verse 8 that Satan is looking for someone to devour. Now let's go to James 4, verse 7. We see this warning repeated. James 4, verse 7. So then submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will run away from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you hypocrites. Be sorrowful, cry and weep. Change your laughter into crying, your joy into gloom. Basically, he's telling us we need to change our ways. And the next verse tells us how to do it. Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now let's go back to verse 6. James is quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 34. James 4, verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the Hebrew, the word for proud is scornful. People who are proud are often scornful of the rest of us. Their conceit and self-importance comes through all too clearly. One reason God resists the proud is because they will not humble themselves, an attitude that allowed Satan to, an attitude that they have allowed Satan to exploit. Satan certainly thought he was equal to God and capable of taking over his very throne. Certainly a mortal human being doesn't think he could literally take over God's throne, but he might be trying to take over other prerogatives of God, such as judging. And what about covetousness, envy, and greed? Those are other devices that Satan can use. Satan understands those feelings very well. Of course, that's part of what got him in trouble. He already had everything, as we see, as we read in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. That shows us that we're not talking about a physical man. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Unfortunately, Lucifer forgot that he was a created being. Verse 14, You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain, meaning the government of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He became proud. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. What more did he need? Power and control were the only things that he lacked. He became envious of God, the one who had created him, and he sought to ascend into heaven and exalt his throne above the stars of God, as we already read in Isaiah 14. Is it any wonder that God has to try us and test us to make sure that we can handle the power that God plans to share with us? Another area we can consider that Satan likes to help us indulge in is the attitude of rebellion, hatred, and strife. We're probably all familiar with the words in 1 Samuel 15 that warn us that rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. A rebellious person refuses to submit to God's will and to follow his commandments. He's not one that God can use to teach his ways to others. An attitude of rebellion can cause someone to become bitter and revengeful. And Satan can make himself right at home in that person's mind. If we harbor feelings of this kind, we can easily find ourselves hating those that God has set over us for our own good. If we vent our feelings rather than asking God to help us get rid of them, we can create strife and division in others. The point that we need to be concerned with is Satan looks for minds that have these feelings of jealousy, resentment, and anger. He knows that when he's found a kindred spirit, it'll be easy for him to find a place. He can enter in and fan the flames of resentment in desires for revenge or feelings of outrage and injustice. Satan especially loves it when there's a spirit of envy and strife between God's people. That's why it's essential that we control our negative emotions quickly before Satan takes up a place in our minds. He loves it when we criticize one another. What does God want from us? Let's look at the first few verses of Psalm 15. Psalm 15, starting in verse 1. Lord, who may enter your temple? Who may worship on Zion, your sacred hill? Those who obey God in everything and will always do what is right, whose words are true and sincere, and who do not slander others. They do no wrong to their friends, nor spread rumors about their neighbors. Proverbs verses 16 to 19, we can see that there's seven things that the Lord hates and cannot tolerate. Therefore, we know that Satan loves it when we exhibit any of these traits. Proverbs 6, I'll start in verse 17. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that kill innocent people, a mind that thinks up wicked plans, feet that hurry off to do evil, a witness who tells one lie after another, and someone who stirs up trouble among friends. We need to make sure we stay on guard against all of the things that Satan loves. We cannot make a place for Satan in our lives. Our actions, our behavior, show that too often we can be tempted to allow Satan to rule over us rather than God. How exactly do we keep Satan out of our lives? Well, let's do the things that he hates. We can keep him out by making our minds a place where he is not comfortable. We can be quick to forgive mistakes or perceived injustices that are done to us. We can make sure that we don't harbor a grudge. Stay humble and contented rather than envious of others. We need to keep our eyes on the goal and commit to preparing for our future in the kingdom of God. To strive to look at things the way God looks at them, rather than focusing on our own carnal feelings. We need to make sure that we don't allow our emotions to rule over us. And we need to never give in. Satan absolutely hates it when we respond immediately to the little pricks that God may give us. When we're reading our Bibles or listening to a sermon, do we ignore or quickly put out of our minds any of the little pricks to our conscience that we might read or hear? Do we recognize that God is talking to us, not someone else, us? And most important, do we work on the issue? We want to make sure that our conscience remains sensitive. If we stop responding, God may have no choice but to try us with something harder. While he wants all people to be saved, he wants to make sure that we're making the effort to listen and respond. Since we want to be as unlike Satan as possible, another area for us to consider is, are we correctable? Let's look at Jeremiah 10, verse 8. Jeremiah 10, verse 8. Correct your people, Lord, but do not be too hard on us or punish us when you're angry. That would be the end of us. Listening to Mr. Yates' message last week made me realize that there's another danger of pride. A proud person is hard to correct. They may be resentful of someone else daring to tell them anything. They may not hear general correction because, of course, that doesn't have anything to do with me. And perhaps even more likely, if they're offered correction to help them, they may be offended, become very susceptible to making a place for Satan. Satan would be glad to keep us stirred up, things going over and over in our minds, how we've been wronged. It can be the perfect situation to let a root of bitterness creep in. And yet, as he mentioned, if we want to be good teachers in God's kingdom, we have to be correctable now. Another example of being correctable is found in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, we're reminded of all those who have gone before us. In chapter 12, we're encouraged to remember those who have already run this race and determined that we will not let anything prevent us from finishing the race. Anything. That includes correction. Let's begin in verse 5, Hebrews 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the encouraging words which God speaks to his children? My child, pay attention when the Lord corrects you, and do not be discouraged when he rebukes you. Because the Lord corrects everyone he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a child. Endure what you suffer as being a father's punishment. Your suffering shows that God is treating you as his children. Was there ever a child who was not punished by his father? Verse 10. Our human fathers punished us for a short time, as it seemed right to them, but God does it for our own good, so that we may share his holiness. When we were punished, it seemed to us at the time something to make us sad, not glad. Later, however, those who have been disciplined by such punishment reap the peaceful reward of a righteous life. I'd like to read what it says in Job 5:17. Happy is the person whom God corrects. Do not resent it when he rebukes you. And for a last look at correction, let's look at Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 11. Proverbs 3, verse 11. My child, when the Lord corrects you, pay close attention and take it as a warning. The Lord corrects those he loves, as parents correct a child of whom they are proud. Rather than becoming bitter and angry when God does find it necessary to show us the error of our ways, we should be grateful that he cares. Only loving and concerned parents correct their children. It's one more example of how much God loves us. Another thing we can do to make sure that we're doing something that Satan hates is to be content. Let's look at what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. One of the gains of being content with what we have is that Satan doesn't want to be around us. He prefers grumblers and complainers. He loves to find those that are jealous and envious, not just of what another person might have, but possibly their position or their good name. He hates to find those that are trying to live by the commandments of God, particularly the commandment to love one another. Why does that bother him? John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I imagine there's two things that Satan particularly hates about those words. First, in verse 34, "as I have loved you." Christ loved us enough to give his life for us, and he had to overcome Satan to be able to do so. That reminds Satan of his failure to prevent that from happening. And second, he hates knowing that those of us who follow the advice to have love for one another are Christ's disciples, his students that are trying to live by his every word. And if we can't be pulled off track, we're also going to reach the kingdom of God. And that's a place Satan can't get into. We often mention that when God repeats something, we need to take notice. How many times does it take us sometimes to before we believe that God does mean something? Let's look at just a few of those places that tell us that we're supposed to love one another. John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." In verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Romans 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And 1 John 3:11. "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." In verse 23. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Now, these verses are just the tip of the iceberg that tell us directly or indirectly that we're to love one another. Obviously, if God is abiding in us, Satan can't be. And isn't that our ultimate goal? We cannot underestimate the power of Satan in our lives and the world around us. The November-December issue of the Good News magazine article, "Kings at War, Powers of the Unseen World," gives a clue on just how powerful the ruler of this unseen world is. Daniel had been praying and fasting for 3 weeks, waiting for an answer from God about a message he had received about a great war. Daniel wanted to know what this meant. Suddenly a hand touched Daniel, and an angelic being, perhaps Gabriel, said he had been sent with a message. But why did it take so long for him to bring an answer? Let's look at Daniel 10, starting in verse 12. Daniel 10, verse 12. "Do not fear, Daniel, for the first day that you set on your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, the 3 weeks that Daniel had been praying. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." The prince of the kingdom of Persia was apparently a spiritual ruler over the nation serving under Satan, the ruler of this world. And apparently, this prince had demonic sub-kings. The point we need to remember is, if this angelic being needed help, what chance do you think any of us have on our own against this unseen power? Let's look at Revelation 20, verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. "After the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be set loose from his prison And he will go out to deceive the nations scattered over the whole world, that is, Gog and Magog. Satan will bring them all together for battle, as many as the grains of the sand on the seashore. They spread out over the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people and the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. Then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet had already been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. After 1,000 years of restraint, he can affect people who have actually known Christ. He is powerful. And obviously, Satan never quits because he makes another run at God's throne at this time. We want to make sure that we're not making a place for the devil in our lives. We want to think about how Satan might come at us, at each one of us personally. Do we have any pet ideas that we can't get rid of? Do we have any weaknesses that we try to convince others? Or not a big deal? Do we fail to recognize the seriousness of the times that we live in and the need for us to stay close to God? I'd like to read something that Mr. Shaby wrote just before the feast. Let's get really serious about our calling. Let's get serious about yielding to God and letting Him purify us and cleanse us of our sins, own ideas and weaknesses. Let's get serious about yielding to Him and letting the Spirit grow in us the fruits listed in Galatians 5. Let us ask Him for spiritual healing and the energy and commitment we need to serve Him fully and wholly. One way that we can do all these things is by following the advice that we read in James 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7. So then submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will run away from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. I'd like to conclude with reading another paragraph from the article I was referring to at the beginning. Some hours after he betrayed Jesus, Judas apparently came to his senses. He realized what he had done and felt human remorse and regret. He tried to undo the damage, but it was too late. He had made a place for the devil, and Satan moved right in and used him. Satan would like to do the same to you and me. Let's not let him.